And Ralph Sprary referred to me as a young man, and I appreciate that. And I'm going to tell you why. A couple weeks ago, when it's been mentioned already a couple of times, myself, along with Curtis and Caitlin and Justina and Viv, headed down to Bolivia. We're going to give a little report on that tonight. I'm looking forward to that, sharing that experience with you. But the five of us headed down a day earlier to before we met the rest of the team in Toronto. So we flew down here on May the 10th, and arrived in Toronto, overnighted in Toronto. So that evening we went out for supper, and we're sitting at the restaurant and the very outgoing, perky waitress emerged from behind, and as we're sitting there looking at the menus, and she, with all her excitedness and enthusiasm, which yes, that's a good thing as waitress, but she looks and the first thing she says, "So," and she looks at me, "Oh, with the kiddies for supper." Yeah. Yeah, that was a great start. I guess it's a good thing to have another person's perspective. I because sometimes the way we view ourselves is very differently. I thought I was just out with my friends. Anyhow, more on that tonight. This morning we're going to carry on. Most of you have been with us through the year. We've been going through some of the first books of the Bible. We start off some thoughts in the book of Genesis and then Exodus. We passed over Leviticus, though an integral book, an important book in its place in the Bible. But for other reasons, I decided to pass over. We looked at some thoughts from the book of Numbers, and this morning, just an overview in the book of Deuteronomy. This morning, and then next week as well. Deuteronomy, that is a strange word, I would think, for most of us. And so, as a title for that book, what does it mean? Why is it? How do we come up with some of these titles? Well, in the Hebrew, the title for this book is simply "These Are the Words." And as is the custom, as we've mentioned through our study on many of these books, that was the Jewish custom most of the time to simply name the book by the opening words of that book. And that is the case here as well. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 1, these are the words of Moses, and so forth. So that's how they titled their book. The word Deuteronomy is really a transliteration from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's taken from a verse in chapter 17, meaning the second law or the repetition of the law or a second giving of the law. And that's how that title stuck for us in the English translation. But nonetheless, that's where we're at. So Deuteronomy really is a book about remembering the past and moving forward. And if I could summarize it in one statement, really that is a summary of this book, a pivotal book. It's an incredible book full of tremendous relevant lessons for us here today, although written a long time ago and at a specific moment in the history of Israel, but for us a very, very, very relevant book. Now, the nation of Israel was once again at the doorstep of entering Canaan, that land that was promised to them. This is a new generation that's on the doorstep. As you recall from the book of Numbers, in chapter 13 and 14, the previous generation had also arrived on the doorstep of entering Canaan. They were there. The Lord had brought them there. And they stood at the very brink, but refused to enter. An act of a lack of faith and disobedience. And because they refused, the Lord turned them back, and they ended up dying in the wilderness. And it took a period of 40 years for that generation to die off. And now their children are here. 40 years later, they've arrived and returned at the very brink of entering this land. They're about to realize what their parents did not and would not, what they refused. And so we want to try to appreciate, to some measure, the profound historic and theological significance of this moment at this point in Israel's history, because it is tremendous, it is profound. As they're here, the Lord had made a promise to Abraham. You recall that way back in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, where the Lord selected a man. His name was Abraham. His name was Abram. The Lord changed it to Abraham. And the Lord said, through you, a nation will emerge. And I'm going to bless that nation. And I'm going to give you a land to your offspring. And the promise was repeated to Isaac, Abraham's son, and to Jacob, Isaac's son. And hundreds of years later, Moses arrives on the scene in Egypt. And the Lord reiterates that promise to Moses. And the beginning of the fulfillment of Israel receiving a land of their very own began in Egypt, when the Lord miraculously intervened in that nation's history and delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. They were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord intervened as he appeared to Moses and said, now is the time. Those promises I made a long time ago, hundreds of years ago, to your ancestors, to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise I made concerning giving you a land and blessing you, he says, now is the time. I'm going to fulfill that. Now this begins. And so you recall from the book of Exodus how that occurred miraculously. And the judgment upon Egypt and the Passover and bringing the nation out. And then bringing them out in order to bring them in to a new land, a land of their own. And so now they've arrived. They've arrived, and they're finally about to enter into the good of that promise. It's a tremendous time. We want to try and understand, or enter into it to some extent, to feel a little bit of what these people might have been feeling at the verge of entering a very historic time for their nation. And so the book of Deuteronomy is the record of Moses' final address to the nation. See, he's going to die. He's not going to enter into the land. He knows he's not going to enter into the land. That's another story. But he is standing before the nation, and he pleads with them. And so we have a very simple outline of the book. Perhaps if someone could turn these front lights off, it might be easier. If you're able to just turn these ones off, perhaps. Thanks. Just these two here. Yeah. Very good. Thanks. That might be just a little easier to see. So Moses is standing before the nation, and he's addressing the nation. Just a series of messages. This book can be broken down into about seven messages. And he's pleading with the people. And so the first few verses, what we're going to be looking at primarily this morning, is just a preamble, some preliminary information given about the book. And then the series of messages, and it concludes in chapter 34 with this transition of leadership, from Moses passing the baton to Joshua. And so these are the series of messages. Now, we're going to read the first few verses, the first four verses from the book of Deuteronomy together. These are the words which Moses spoke. And so there again, we see how the Hebrew people titled this book. These are the words, right? These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It's 11-day journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Now, there's lots of words and places we're not familiar with, but we understand sort of the setting here. This is the opening words of this book, and we who's speaking? Who will be speaking to the people? It's Moses addressing the people of Israel. These are the words which Moses spoke. And who did he speak to? All Israel. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel. And where did it happen? Across the Jordan. Across the Jordan, we're told, we have a little bit of a map here. And so, Jordan River is up here, nestled between or extending between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. It's not a very large river. This entire land is not very big. And so we have a sense of where they came from, out of Egypt. They spent most of their 40 years in this area here. And now they're somewhere up here. Now, most of these place names, Suf and Laban and Hazeroth, most of us wouldn't be familiar with those, where those cities were located. We're in good company. Most scholars don't either. Most people, those places no longer exist, and or at least by those names. They have no real clear certainty where those places were, but we do know where the Jordan River is, and so opposite the Jordan. And in verse 5, we're told in the land of Moab. So we know the land of Moab was in this area here. And so they're somewhere over here, about to enter into the land. And so they're congregated there as a nation. And Moses is about to address this nation. He pleads with them. Pleads with them to be faithful to the Lord. Pleads with them to live in obedience. Pleads with them to be committed to serving Him and to be faithful and true to the Lord who delivered them out of Egypt and who made promises to them. And so this is really Moses pouring out his heart on behalf of the Lord God to the people of Israel before they enter into the good of what had been promised to their forefathers hundreds of years before. And so what was spoken? Well, all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses, he really was the first prophet in Israel. Abraham is referred to as a prophet, but of course at that point Israel wasn't a nation. So in terms of prophets in Israel, to the nation of Israel, Moses really was the first and the greatest in many ways, apart from Christ himself. But Moses, the first. And all who would follow, as you read through the Old Testament, many prophets would be raised up in Israel and to plead with that nation. And really, all that they say is nothing new. They never really deliver anything new. Everything they say is just an echo of what we read here in the book of Deuteronomy. Pleading with the nation, pleading, urging the nation to return and be faithful and true to the Lord their God. And that's the message of the Old Testament. But we have it here in a small form in the book of Deuteronomy. So it begins here with a warning, really. In verse 2, we read something interesting. It's an 11-day journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, Mount Horeb or Horeb is really another name for Mount Sinai. You recognize that term probably is where the Lord met Moses and the people were at the foot of the mountain, and the Lord delivered to Moses to give to the people the commandments. A monumental point in the history of Israel. And so that was somewhere, and we'll get back to our map here, somewhere down here. Kadesh is somewhere around there. It's 11 days journey, we read. 11 days. 11 days, and yet, in the next verse, in verse 3, because this is stated very matter-of-factly, isn't it? It's an 11-day journey. You wonder, why is that even written? 11-day journey. Why would they insert that in this point in the story? 11-day journey. Well, you contrast that with what's stated next, and it really is a hard-hitting contrast in the 40th year. In the 40th year. And so what the reader is to do is to stop and to think, and that's a good idea for all of us and any time we're reading Scripture, to stop and to think, not just to read it thoughtlessly. That's not the way Scripture is written. It's written for us to read not only with our eyes, but with our minds and our hearts as well. and to stop and consider what's being said here. It's an 11-day journey. It really ought to have taken, it could have taken, it should have taken Israel about a week and a half to get to the promised land on a straight trek. And here they are 40 years later and still not in the land. 40 years. 40 years. Those are ominous words. It's a warning. A painful experience for 40 years. A very difficult journey for 40 years, an entire generation. I want to apply that to us. And in terms of commitment, it will cost something to follow the Lord. It will. The Bible is very clear on that. It costs something to follow the Lord. Christ himself, in through the gospel, spoke of the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him. And he talked about putting one's hand to the plow and not looking back. As you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. He spoke of taking up our cross and following him. That's not that sometimes we use that phrase to speak of inconveniences in our lives. That's not what the Lord was talking about. The cross was the death penalty. There was nothing romantic about it. When the Jews in that day spoke of the cross, they knew exactly what was being referred to as the Roman means of execution. And so when Christ says, pick up your cross and follow me, he's talking about death to self. And he says that, right? It's dying to self. There's a cost to obedience. We don't want to make light of that. We don't want to ignore that or play that down. Christ was very clear about that. You want to follow me, there will be a cost. But let's never forget, and I can tell you that in the authority of Scripture, and out of some painful experiences of my own life, there's a greater cost not to follow him. The cost of disobedience is far more. There are very real consequences to rejecting Christ. Far-reaching and long-lasting. The 40 years it took for Israel to go from Egypt to Canaan was not God's first choice for the nation of Israel. It was not his first choice for them to wander for 40 years. They had the opportunity to enter into God's best years before. And we looked at that some time ago in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, where the Lord had brought them to the doorstep and told them to go in and take what was theirs, what had been given to them on the authority of God himself. And they turned back. They refused. Now that was about maybe 2 years after Egypt. It's a choice we all face as well, isn't it? We're all confronted with that same issue. To press onward in faith and obedience, or to shrink back. It was the decision and the challenge that confronted Israel every day, and it is still our challenge as well. Everyone here fits in one of two categories, in God's estimation. The lines that divide people are not cultural or social or geographic or racial. Those are inconsequential to God. What divides humanity are those who are disciples of Christ and those who are not. That's what he's concerned with above all else. And so for those who are not yet disciples, who are not followers of Christ, who are not born again, who have never yielded, who have never submitted to him, Christ extends his personal invitation to everyone to receive him as such, to submit to him, to place our trust for time and eternity in his hands. That's the invitation he extends to us, to each and every one of us. To trust that the work he accomplished on Calvary, on the cross, when he was crucified, is complete. That work is complete. That work is absolutely sufficient for you on a personal level. That's the gospel message. That's the message of the Bible from start to finish. It becomes clear as you read through the pages of Scripture. But that's the message. That Christ is sufficient. All he did, who he is sufficient for me. Sufficient for the forgiveness of all of your sins. All of the wrongs you've ever committed against a righteous God. There is only one who is sufficient, whose work is sufficient to cover and to purge, to cleanse, to remove those wrongs, those sins. Only one, that's Christ. There is only one sufficient to make you a new creation. See, our problem is spiritual in nature. I need to become a new creation. I need to pass out of darkness into light. I need to emerge out of spiritual death to spiritual life. How can I do that on my own? I don't have the means. I don't have the wherewithal to accomplish that transaction on my own. It's impossible. I can clean up my act. I can change my attitude. I can change my habits, but I cannot effect an internal spiritual transformation. I cannot. That's a work of God alone. And it's accomplished through faith. By trusting that God is sufficient. That his way is the only way, and his means is sufficient. His means is Christ. To transform me and you, every man, every woman, every child, to transform us into the person whom God wants us to be. The person with whom God is well pleased. I need to be fully persuaded that everything that is required to be right with God has already been done. I can't contribute to God's grace. There's nothing I can offer to top it up. Christ has accomplished that. My part is to enter into the good of Christ's work by faith, to trust on his terms. On his terms. And it's your prerogative. You can refuse. But again, the Bible states that the consequences of turning back on Christ in time will mean separation from him in eternity. That's the way this works. That's the clear message of Scripture. Now there's a message for those who are in the other category as well. Those who are in Christ. Those who are followers. Those who identify with Christ as Savior, as Lord. We are also urged to trust and to move forward in obedience. The choice between walking by sight or walking by faith. That's a choice we have to make every morning when we wake up. The choice between indulging my flesh, my old nature, the cravings which are against God. Do I satisfy those or will I feed the Spirit? That's a choice we make, isn't it? That's something we wrestle with every day, all through the day. The choice between pouring my efforts into what is temporal or investing in what is eternal. That's a choice we make. Those are decisions we face. That is what confronts us daily. We can't ignore them. Oh, we can ignore them, but they don't go away, right? God is watching. God is assessing. And our lives move forward one way or the other. The choice between living life on my terms or submitting to the Word of God. Submitting to the Word, right? God's book, God's way. We can live, and I'm speaking to believers, we can live life on a low spiritual plane. That is possible. Sadly, but it's possible. That path is hard. It's not God's first choice. He brought them to the promised land years before and told them to go in. They refused. They turned their back. He gave them what they wanted. And they lived a miserable existence in the desert for 40 years. An entire generation was wasted. That can happen to us. It's happened to me. There are decisions I've made in my life. And I'll share one with you. I'll share one story with you. In 1997, you recall, some of you recall, I was hired with the RCMP, and we went through the training in Regina, and then the posting, we were given three choices. I mean, the country is yours to choose from for the most part. Quebec and Ontario were excluded, but other than that, you had your choices. You can give three. Whether or not they were going to acknowledge those three were a different story, but at least they gave you the appearance of caring. You recall that, John. I'm not proud to say, in the least, the way I went about making my choices. First choice. The only choice I had really considered, I put down Surrey, British Columbia. You know how I came across? I'd never been to Surrey in my life. Knew nothing about Surrey. I knew one thing about Surrey. It was the biggest detachment in the country. And in my immaturity, in my lack of where I was at in terms of walking with Christ, yeah, I was a believer. There was a part of me that wanted to honor God, but there was a bigger part of me that wanted to serve self. And there I was, in my pride, I thought, I have been hired by the largest police service in the country. And I looked at that as an accomplishment. I was proud of that. And so I said, now what? I want to work in the largest detachment of the largest police service in the country. Where is that? I had no clue. Oh, Surrey, that's where I'm going to, that's my choice. Is it busy there? Yeah. Is it exciting there? Yeah. Am I going to be involved in lots of stuff there? You know what I didn't do? I never sought the Lord's counsel. I never prayed, not once. And I remember, and you know what's worse about this? Is I remember that convicting me thing. You've never even prayed. You've never even considered seeking the Lord's will or counsel or guidance on this. Not once. And I thought that thought crossed my mind, and yet I refused. Because in my heart I was saying, no, this is what Sean wants. This is the path I've set out for my life. This is what I'm going to do. And as you know, the Lord gave me exactly what I wanted. Exactly what I wanted. I found out later, part of the reason, no one else chose that place. I was sort of asking around, well, how come no one else wants to go there? I found out. All right, John? Well, that year was a hard year. Career-wise, yes, but there was a darkness in my soul. Was there anything wrong with Surrey in and of itself? No. Was there anything wrong with the career? No. Was there anything wrong with any of those things? No. What was wrong was my motivation and my attitude and my self-will. That was the problem. And it made me hurt inside. It was painful. And I had to confess that and repent before the Lord. And so in some small way, I can identify, and that's just one example, sadly, in my life, where I faced something like that and fallen short. And here, a generation later, the Lord is good, isn't he? He's gracious, and he brings them back. Did he have to bring them back? In one sense, no. In another sense, yes, because his word is good. He fulfills his promise. He promised to them that he would bring them back. Because they were faithful? No. Because they deserved it? No. Because he is good. Because he is good, and his word is good, and his promises will be fulfilled. He's been good to me too. And I can stand here and attest to that. Where I fail, where I fall short, he has shown himself strong and faithful and gracious and compassionate. He has never failed. Never failed me. He has never failed Israel. There was no reason to live life on a low spiritual plane. That year in Surrey was a low spiritual plane for me. I knew what had to be done. I knew what had to be done to experience the fullness of his nearness, to enter into the peace of his presence. Did he ever leave me? No. Had he ever left Israel? No, he never left Israel. Did they feel near to him? Probably not. Did I feel near to God? No, I didn't. Was that God's fault? No. It wasn't. Did I experience the joy of his spirit? No. Was that his fault? No. It was mine. So we have these choices we're confronted with. All that God offers to every believer, the fullness, the abundant life, the rich life, living on a high spiritual plane, knowing the nearness and the fullness of a relationship with Him. There, as it's been said before, there's as much of Christ as you want to enter into. Now, through this book of Deuteronomy, God was offering everything that Israel wanted. As you read through this book, you will be struck by that truth. He's still doing that. The life God offers is the abundant life. Since His offer stands, it still stands, and then why don't we experience that fullness to a larger measure? The problem for Israel is the same one you and I face, isn't it? And some of the things we've been talking about. Because deep within us all, we want what God offers. Every single person on the planet of the earth, on this planet earth, wants what God offers. When you think of the desperate lengths people will go to find joy, and you speak to people and you watch people's lives, things they will do to experience some kind of joy in their life, to experience some measure of peace in their life. Can you turn on the news at any given point of the day and not hear something about peace? The world wants peace, doesn't it? And that's a good thing. The lengths people go to cling to hope, somewhere, some way. These are the things we are created to yearn for. The world relentlessly pursues these things and looks everywhere. And here's the tragedy. They look everywhere except to God, the author and the source of all of these things. And here Moses reminds Israel that the Lord would bring them in and settle them into the good land, that He would be their portion, that He would be near them, that He would love them, that He would protect them. They were to set their affection upon Him and remain faithful. That was their lot. To love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. He selected Israel to be the means by which He would showcase His power and His grace to the watching world. That was the role Israel played. Selected not because of their might or their genius, because God made a selection to set His affection upon them. And they would be the conduit, the channel of blessing to everyone else. He's a God who loves, a personal God who loves and desires that we love Him in return. That's how the relationship works, isn't it? We understand that on a human level. It's no different on the spiritual. In fact, it's more real, if I can say it that way, on the spiritual. It's first real on the spiritual level. Now, about 15 times through these messages Moses proclaims, he tells the people to remember over and over and over again. And in chapter 4, we read, "Remember when the Lord spoke to you on Sinai and proclaimed His covenant with you." And then all through in chapter 5 and 8 and 7 and 8, over and over and over, "Remember when you were a slave in Egypt and how the Lord rescued you. Remember what I did to Pharaoh. Remember all the way the Lord has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Remember." Remember, Moses stands there over and over pleading with the people to remember all that the Lord had done, His goodness, His faithfulness. They were urged to remember because they were just like us. They tend to forget. Some of you have read the book Pilgrim's Progress. There's a chapter in there, a portion of that story, which where the pilgrim goes through Forgetful Green. Remember Forgetful Green? It's described as a very dangerous place. It's a place of prosperity. A place when life is good. And the danger is they forget the giver of those blessings. We all want the blessing. We all want to be blessed. We all want a good life. The peril is, when we enter into it, we have a tendency to forget the giver of that good life, the blesser. And here the warning to Israel, don't forget. Remember. Remember the one who has taken you out and brought you in. Your protector, your guide, the lover of your soul. Don't forget. It's critical they didn't forget who they were, where they had been, how the Lord had been good to them. And it's important for us to remember how the Lord has worked in our life also, where we were and where He has brought us and where He wants to take us. Now, we're not to live in the past, not to dwell in the past and have it shackle us. Sometimes that can be a danger, isn't it? Paul spoke of forgetting those things that are which behind it and striving and pressing on to what lay ahead. What is he talking about there? He wasn't talking about having no recollection of the past. He just lists the past in that very chapter. He talks about his past. So it wasn't that he had no recollection or no memory of what was going on or what had happened in his life, but forgetting those things which were a hindrance to his spiritual growth, leaving them behind. And some we need to do that too. To remember the Lord's faithfulness, but not to allow our own misguided steps to be a shackle and to hinder us from moving forward. It's a humbling thing, and it caused me to depend on Him even more to move forward. When I think back and I look and I remember, it's a humbling experience, and that is good. To cause us to draw on His strength and to depend on Him to move forward. I'm going to quickly wrap up here. There's one other matter that emerges often in this book. And I say it this way, and I'll explain it. Faithfulness is grounded in truth. And here's a verse in chapter 4. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. There's 36 times Moses reminds Israel to keep the Lord's statutes and commandments. 36 times, all through the book, he's constantly reminding them, you remember the commandments the Lord delivered to you. Keep those. Keep the statutes. Keep the ordinances. Keep the word of the Lord. So simply the lesson for us, faithfulness is to be rooted in the word of God. Faithfulness is rooted in the word of God. That's critical. I am to submit to the authority of God's word in every area of my life. That's what I'm called to as a believer in Christ, to submit to Him. Now, in order to submit, we need to know it, right? And so Israel was told, you remember the statutes, you have to know the statutes, you have to understand the statutes and commandments and follow them faithfully. But for us, the message is the same. Faithfulness is grounded and rooted in the Word of God, in the truth of the Word of God. We need a reverence for the Scriptures because that is declining, right? And even amongst evangelical churches, that authority, the prominence of the Word of God is declining, and that is dangerous. That's a dangerous path to go down. Because when that happens, all we're left with, if our zeal and our passion, and those things are good things, but if they're just in isolation, if they're divorced from or disconnected to the Word of God, all we have is an empty spirituality. We're just getting excited about things, and it's just an emotional ride with not grounded in anything substantial. We need a foundation. We need a foundation. We know, I don't know much about building, but I know this, that you can have a beautiful, beautiful structure, but if the foundation is weak and corroded, eventually the structure falls, right? It doesn't matter how luxurious or how beautiful that building is, how intricate, it doesn't matter. You need a foundation and it has to be solid. That's the same for us in the spiritual realm. We need a solid foundation. And if it's not the Word of God, what do we have? What else do we have? We're left with my opinion and your opinion. And that accounts for not a whole lot. So Sunday morning shouldn't be the only time we study Scripture. I pray that this is not the only time you come and open the Bible. Because if you're not familiar with the book, how would you ever know how would you ever assess what's being said up here, right? You come and you listen. We're glad you're here. But there's an active role you need to be playing, right? This is not a passive exercise that you come and simply listen and walk out. That you come and you listen, you assess, you evaluate in terms of what the Scripture says. Right? And if I deviate from that, you confront me and you come and talk to me about that. Because I need to be held accountable. The Apostle Paul needed to be. He commended, in the book of Acts, he commended the Bereans, these folks from Berea. When he preached to them, we were told that they studied the Scriptures, they compared what Paul said with the Word of God, all they had was the Old Testament, but they compared what he said with the Word of God to see if what he was saying was true. We need to be doing the same thing. I urge you to do the same thing. I strongly exhort you to do the very same with me and with anyone who takes this platform, who stands up here. You align and see if what is being said here aligns with the Word of God. If it doesn't, there's a problem with the one up here. Right? So Deuteronomy is a book with a very timely message. And I encourage you to read it, to consider what's being said. And may we look back on our own life and recall the Lord's faithfulness and His grace and the power and how He's directed and how He's guided. You think of the steps in your life which has brought you here today. And a series of events. The Lord is working in lives and urging and making Himself known, and sometimes in subtle ways. You look back and you see those things. And may that encourage and strengthen you and me and us together to move forward and deeper faith and greater obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point, isn't it? That's the point of the book of Deuteronomy for Israel thousands of years ago, that they would look back and remember and move forward in faith. Trusting the one who had been good, that he would deliver and come good on his promise. And it's the same for us today. Christ has spoken. Christ is risen. He's alive. His desire is to know and love and interact with us on a very personal level, and that we would grow in that relationship. May that be our portion. I encourage you to consider. Father, we just thank you for your word and the richness of it, and for a message that was spoken a long, long time ago, but resonates yet with us today, because it's your truth, it's your word, it's timeless, it's eternal. So we just pray for each one here in different situations in life, and you know what each person is going through. And so, Father, we commit them to you, and the challenges of life and difficulties and the highs and lows. Father, we commit each one, each family that's here, and they would find their help and their strength, their hope and their life in Christ. And we would ask and plead in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.